Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 959. Again, we're in 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 1. I just want to say a word of thanks to my brother Nate, who graciously filled the pulpit for me last Sunday so that Courtney and I and the kids, we could get away for a little bit and enjoy some relaxation. And so thank you so much. It was encouraging to me as I listened to the sermon. It was a blessing to me. It was challenging. It was convicting. And I have no doubt that it was a blessing to your soul as well. So thank you to Nate, who is not with us this morning. He is filling the pulpit for another church. So be in prayer for him as he expounds on God's word this morning. Well, today we begin a new series through the book of 1 John. I preached 1 John last about 6 years ago while I was pastoring in Massachusetts. And I remember after I finished that sermon series, I told Courtney, I said, it's going to be a long time until I preach 1 John again. Well, God in his sovereignty and his providence has different plans than I do. It's not that I don't like the letter. I love the letter. It is the word of God, but it is a difficult letter. And what's so difficult about the book of 1 John is that it's challenging. It's convicting. I told our guys in our preaching lab this past week that it seems as if John takes you underwater from the very beginning and he doesn't let you come up for air for 5 chapters. Now, these are hard truths and realities that John pens in this letter. And John, in this book, deals with issues that we wrestle with today. He answers the questions, what is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? What does it mean to be a Christian? How can you spot a real Christian from a false professor? Or how can you know for certain that you possess eternal life? And he answers these questions by offering 3 tests throughout his letter. He offers a doctrinal test, a relational test, and a moral test. And doctrinally, he's asking, do you believe what you ought to believe about the gospel, about Christ, and about God? Relationally, he's asking the question, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love God? Morally, he's asking, are you living as a Christian ought to live? So we can see quickly from a brief overview of these tests that this book is challenging and it is convicting. However, I believe that if we read this book and if we study this book humbly, I believe God will use this letter greatly in our sanctification. Now, as we begin to open up the book of 1 John, we need to understand the context. The letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John toward the end of the first century to churches in Asia Minor. Think modern day Turkey. By the time John wrote this letter, he was an elder statesman in the faith, shepherding churches against facing significant challenges. False teachers had crept into the churches. Early Gnostics had infiltrated the community, promoting dangerous ideas that questioned the nature of Jesus Christ. These people denied the incarnation. They suggested that either Jesus wasn't fully human or that the spiritual realm was superior to the physical world. We're going to learn more about these false teachers in just a bit. But one of the things that I love about John and his writing is that he constantly tells you why he's writing. He gives us at least 5 purpose statements in this book. We get the first one in the text that we have in front of us this morning. In verse 4, he says that he is writing that our joy may be complete. If you look down to chapter 2 in verse 1, you'll see that he's writing for his readers that they may not sin. Then down in chapter 2, verse 26 or 21, he writes that he wishes to strengthen them in their knowledge of the faith. Then in verse 26, he writes so that they will be guarded against those seeking to deceive them. And then lastly, as we see in chapter 5 and verse 13, John writes that they may know that they have eternal life. So if you think about the gospel of John, at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, John gives the purpose statement there that his readers may have eternal life. The gospel of John is written evangelistically. It's written for the salvation of sinners. Well, here in 1 John, one of the primary reasons that he writes this letter is that his readers will know for certain that they are in Christ, that they are saved. He wants them to have an assurance of salvation. So we see why John writes this letter. But as we begin this study this morning, we need to start by asking ourselves the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Now, I know that that might seem like a fairly easy question for us today. But there are numerous beliefs about Jesus. Now, some believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. Others believe that he was a prophet, but he was not God. Some believe that Jesus is one of many enlightened spiritual guides. Others believe that he was a created being. He's not eternal. Well, Danny Aiken, in his commentary on 1 John, says, "The options as to who Jesus is and what Jesus did can be basically reduced to four. He could have been a liar, someone who simply was not who he claimed to be and he knew it. He could have been a lunatic, someone who thought he was somebody, but in fact he was not. He could have been a legend, someone who was not what others later imagined him to be, or he could be the Lord. He is who he said he is, and his birth, life, death, and resurrection prove it to be true." Now, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis, you know that Danny Aiken is taking that from what C.S. Lewis wrote, that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or he's Lord. So who's Jesus? Who is he? Now, how you answer that question will directly influence your life. Who is Jesus? If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down. Jesus is fully God and fully man, revealed and proclaimed to us that we may have fellowship and joy in him. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's fully God, fully man, revealed and proclaimed to us that we may have fellowship and joy in him. I believe that's the point that John makes in these first four verses. If you have your copy of God's word, look with me. 1 John, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. God's word says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today with reverence and thanksgiving. You are the creator of all things, the giver of life, the sustainer of our souls. And your word tells us that your mercies are new every morning and that your faithfulness endures through all generations. So God, we praise you for who you are. God, we lift up Brush Arbor Baptist Church and their pastor, Larry Hines. We ask that you would strengthen them in your truth and equip Pastor Larry to faithfully proclaim your word. God, we ask that you would bless their congregation with unity, and growth, and grace, and a powerful witness in their community. May they shine as a light, pointing others to the hope found in Christ alone. We also bring before you our missionaries, Ty and JJ and Whitney. Lord, we ask that you would protect them and guide them in their ministries, that you would provide for their needs, that you would open doors for the gospel and give them boldness and wisdom as they make Christ known. We pray that you would bless the seeds that they plant and that many would come to know and trust in Jesus through their labor. In our church family, God, we know that there are many who are hurting and struggling this morning. For those who are facing grief or fear or doubt, God, we ask for your comfort and peace. For those wrestling with sin or discouragement, God, we ask that you would give them hope and the strength to persevere. God, let us as your body come alongside one another in love, bearing each other's burdens as you have called us to do. Now, God, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, remove any distractions, and soften us to receive the truth you have for us today. Let your spirit work powerfully through the preaching of your word. Convict us, encourage us, and transform us to be more like Christ. Amen. Your word will not return void. God, I pray that you will accomplish all that you have intended for your word to accomplish this morning. We offer all of this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Jesus is fully God and fully man, revealed and proclaimed to us that we may have fellowship and joy in his name. Jesus is fully God. That is the first certainty that John writes for us in our text this morning. Jesus is fully God. Look with me to verse 1. That which was from the beginning. And we need to stop there. And it's interesting, as we open up the letter or the book of 1 John, we notice that John doesn't begin this letter with a standard introduction or greeting. No, he begins with a deep dive into the theological truths concerning the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And he says, that which was from the beginning. And we need to stop here and we need to ask ourselves a question. What beginning is John referring to? Is he referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Or is he referencing a Genesis 1:1? Beginning. Well, I don't think that John is speaking of the start of Jesus' ministry like Mark starts his gospel with in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what John is doing here. I believe John, in this writing, in this very first verse, is going back to eternity past. I think what John is referencing here is what he references in the prologue to his gospel in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. You might remember there where John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." I believe this to be the case because of who John is writing to and what teaching he's trying to combat. And he starts with the declaration that Jesus was not created. He is eternal. Friends, what we know from Scripture is that Jesus' life did not start in Bethlehem. No, as we see in Scripture, he was in the beginning and he was with God and he is God. Here's a theological truth for you this morning. Jesus Christ who is the Father's Son, the second person of the Trinity, has always eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit as God. What we know from Scripture is that Christ was before the beginning, he was in the beginning, and he has been from the beginning. There has never been a time when the Son was not. Never. And this is consistent with Jesus' teaching, isn't it? I think back to John chapter 8. What does Jesus say there? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In the Greek, that's ego, I, me. I am. What did God say to Moses when Moses asked for his name? Who do I tell them sent me? God said, I am. Tell them I am sends you. Jesus said these words, and what did the Pharisees do in response? They picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because Jesus claimed in very certain terms in John chapter 8, verse 58, that he is God in the flesh. Jesus claimed to be God. Think back to John chapter 10. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Or think again to John chapter 14. Think about Jesus' response to Philip when Philip wanted to be shown the Father. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Contrary to the intelligent, although biblically ignorant atheist Richard Dawkins, Jesus did in fact claim to be God. He is eternal, that which was from the beginning. That's how John starts this letter, that which was from the beginning. And it's interesting, isn't it? And when John sits down to pen a letter about how to know God and to be certain that you know God, he starts with theology. Theology, in its most basic definition, is the study of God. Apparently, unlike many Christians today, John believed that theology matters. What we believe about God matters. He didn't believe that theology was reserved for the spiritual elite. He didn't believe that theology was some dried up, boring teaching reserved for seminary classrooms. No, for John, theology is necessary to know God and to enjoy him. But think about it. The more we learn about God, the more we know him, and the greater our joy will be in him. You can think of it like any relationship you've ever been in. Think about a marriage relationship. I've grown to learn more about my wife in the 11 years that we've been together. And I can tell you that the more I've learned about her, the more in love with her I become. So John begins with a theological statement, that which was from the beginning. And we can spend hours discussing the divinity of Jesus, but what does it mean for us? What does it matter that Jesus is fully God? What did it mean for John's readers? Think about it like this. If Christ were not God, if Jesus was not God in the flesh, there would be no Christianity. If Jesus is not God, then he cannot save his people from their sins. Now the Messiah, as we read in the Scriptures, had to accomplish everlasting righteousness for his people. And no man could do that because, as Paul says, all are sinful. The second, if Christ were not God, then we have no reason for hope. Or the readers of John's letter had no reason to hope. They could have no peace, they could have no comfort, they could have no joy if Christ were not God. I mean, how could we trust that there will be a resurrection for our souls, as Jesus says in John 11, if he were not God? Or how could we have any hope that he is going to prepare a room for us if he is not God? The third, if Christ were not God, why would we follow him in discipleship? Why would we tell others to follow him in our evangelism? Now, how could Jesus command us to follow him if he were not God? Why would Paul write to the Corinthians and tell them, imitate me as I imitate Christ if Christ were not God? Now, what would be the point? Or what are we doing here if Christ is not God? Fourth, if Christ is not God, then we don't need to submit to him. But Jesus is God. And because he is God, we must submit to him in humble reverence. I think back to Luke's gospel and the question he asks in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And because Jesus is God, he is our Lord. And because he is our Lord, he has the right to dictate how we ought to live. Because Jesus is God, we ought to submit to him as such. Well, later in John's letter, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, that man is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And Jesus, as we heard read earlier from Colossians chapter 1, is the head of the church. Now, what does that mean? It means that the church is not governed by a democracy, but by a theocracy. We are not at liberty to play fast and loose with whatever we do. We submit to him. He is the Lord of his church, not his people. And so we do what he commands, and we don't do what he prohibits. Well, because Jesus is fully God, he's not merely a religious leader or moral guide. He is our Savior, he is our hope, and he is our Lord. And without his divinity, there is no Christianity, there is no salvation, there is no resurrection, and there is no reason for discipleship. But because he is God, we can trust him with our lives. We can submit to his authority, and we can rest in the peace and the joy of his unshakable promises. Church, the question is not whether Jesus is Lord. The question is not whether Jesus is God, but whether we are living in humble obedience to the Lord of all. Now, that's just one part of the first verse. Let's keep going. Jesus is fully God. Next, we see in this text that Jesus is fully man. Look again, verse 1 all the way down to verse 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, circle that, which we have seen, circle that, which we looked upon, circle that, and have touched, circle that, with our hands concerning the word of life. And John pauses, verse 2 is a parenthesis here. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, you can circle that, and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then he picks it back up, verse 3, that which we have seen, there it is again, heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Look at what John says there. What does he say? He says, we being John and the rest of the apostles, we have heard him. We have seen him. We have looked upon him. That word looked upon is different in the Greek than the word seen. He says it's not just that we saw him. No, we examined him. We scrutinized with our eyes. We were able to investigate. We dwelled with our eyes on the sword of life. We have heard him, we have seen him, we have looked upon him, and he says that we have touched him with our hands. And he reiterates this point throughout the first three verses. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we have touched. He says, we have heard him 2 times in these verses. We have seen him 4 times in these verses, and we have touched him 1 time in these verses. Now, why is John going to great pains to highlight these sensories, or these senses? Why is he laboring to say we have heard him, we have seen him, we have touched him? Why does he reiterate that over and over and over again in these first three verses? Well, because again, he's arguing against the prominent false teaching of the Gnostics at this time. There is a false teaching creeping into the churches called Gnosticism. And the term Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. But the Gnostics were those individuals who believed that they had elite, spiritual, special knowledge. The Gnostics were those who believed that matter was evil, but the spirit was good. And some of these Gnostics believed that Jesus was a ghost or a phantom. These Gnostics crept into these churches and began to teach that he only appeared to be human, but he wasn't actually a man. As some groups of the Gnostics believe that Jesus put on divinity when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, but again, because matter is evil, the Spirit departed from him as he suffered upon the cross, because the Spirit could not be associated with suffering and evil. They said, when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because the Holy Spirit had left him. Simply put, the Gnostics, these false teachers who began creeping into the churches, denied that Jesus was a real human. So John, in the beginning of his letter, fights against this and says, no, I saw him. We saw him. We heard him teach. We touched him. We were with him for 3 years of his earthly ministry. And John is writing in the very beginning of this letter because he doesn't want his readers to be deceived. He doesn't want them to think that Jesus was a fairy tale, a myth, or a fable. He doesn't want his readers to think that Jesus was a ghost or some illusion. He wants his readers to have a firm biblical understanding of who Jesus is. He is fully God, that which was from the beginning, and he is also fully man. And the Bible highlights this clearly throughout his pages. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. This is what theologians have referred to as the hypostatic union. It's a big word that simply means Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, how that works itself out is a mystery. I don't know all of the intricacies of the hypostatic union. Now, we may not be able to comprehend this fully, but we can apprehend this truly as God has revealed this truth to us in his word. I've read numerous books on the subject, and I'm content to say that I don't know how all of this works itself out, but it is what the Bible clearly teaches. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, although the Bible proclaims this truth, we need to know that this is not a doctrine that is universally agreed upon. Numerous faiths deny this reality. You'll find this doctrine denied by Muslims, by Buddhists, by Mormons, by Jehovah's Witnesses, by Oneness Pentecostals, by the teaching of Arian and Unitarian Universalists, among many others. In fact, one of our founding fathers fought against this doctrine entirely. Now listen to the words of Benjamin Franklin. He writes, as to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, are the best that this world has ever seen or is likely to see. But, he says, I apprehend that it has received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and I think it is needless to busy myself with it now. Benjamin Franklin doubted the deity, the divinity, the godhood of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is fully God. He commands worship. He is eternal. He has authority over the water. He walks on the water. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. And he did many other miracles proving his deity. But as we see here in the first three verses, Jesus is fully man. He's fully God and he's fully man. A sovereign grace. One of my favorite worship teams wrote a song called Totally God and Totally Man. And here are some of the lyrics that they put down. Jesus, his words uphold the galaxy, but he babbled like a baby in his mother's arms. Jesus understands the universe, but he had to go to school to learn how to write his name. Jesus walked upon the ocean blue, but his feet got tired and dirty too on the dusty roads. Jesus cried when his friend Lazarus died, but his power brought him back to life when he called his name. Now, this is a song written for kids to sing along to, but it captures the mystery of this great doctrine perfectly. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. He felt hunger and thirst. He felt sorrow and pain. He got tired. Now, why is this important for us? Well, again, the Gnostics were stating that Jesus wasn't fully man, and that's simply not biblical. But think about it like this. If Jesus were not fully man, then we have no hope, and John's readers have no hope. Only man could pay the penalty for sins, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. And Jesus identified with us to bear the penalty for our sins. And because Jesus is fully man, he knows our pain, he knows our sorrows, he knows our struggles, and he is able to empathize with us, which is why the author of Hebrews calls for his readers to go boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a mediator who is able to sympathize and to empathize with us. Now let me summarize this quickly before we move on. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Both realities are essential for our salvation and our hope. If he were not fully man, then he could not have borne our sin, faced our temptations, or shared in our suffering. Yet because he took on flesh, he knows our weaknesses, he feels our pain, and he conquered sin and death on our behalf. And he stands as the perfect mediator between God and man, inviting us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. In church, without his humanity, we are left without a Savior who can truly stand in our place. But because he became one of us, we have hope and we have peace and we have the promise of eternal life in him. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That's the first part of John's point. Next, John tells us that he was revealed and proclaimed to us. Why? Two reasons. You see it there in the text. Verse 3, so that... That's a purpose statement. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that, again, there's a purpose statement, so that our joy may be complete. Now, John has already labored the first three verses to show us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Next, he tells us that he was revealed and manifested to the apostles so that they might proclaim him to us. But notice the wording of verse 3. That which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you. That which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim. Why do I want us to focus on that? Because the wording in the Greek is in a perfect tense, which means that it's something that has happened in the past, but it has present implications for the present. So essentially, what John is writing, what John is saying in the beginning of verse 3 is that he has seen, he has heard, and he has touched Jesus, and he hasn't gotten over it yet. He's like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. John is writing towards the end of the first century, many years after Christ has been crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is writing and saying, I still have not gotten over this yet. Church, have you lost the wonder of your salvation? And many of us can speak to the fact that we have been walking with Christ for many years and we still cannot get over the gospel. The gospel still grips our heart. We are still full of adoration. No, we may not be on cloud nine every single day, but we cannot get over what Christ has done for us. We cannot get over what is ours in him. And this is what John is conveying. That which I have seen, that which I have heard, that which I have touched is still gripping my heart. And so we proclaim it to you. John says the revelation to the few, the revelation to the apostles was given for the sake of the many. The manifestation to them becomes a proclamation for you, is what John writes. And in the same way, church, today, we have a commission by God to proclaim what we have received. And we just did a series on stewardship, and I said that I could have extended that series for much longer. And one of the issues we could have discussed was how we are stewarding the gospel. The gospel has been entrusted to us. How are we stewarding the gospel? What we see from John's writing in the first three verses is that the gospel was never meant to be monopolized, but mobilized. The gospel message was never meant to be monopolized. It was meant to be mobilized. It was meant to be shared. It was meant to be proclaimed. We are not to have this, rejoice in it, and store it up just for us alone. No, it is to be shared. It is to be proclaimed. Are we proclaiming it? Or have we buried it in our hearts for us alone? John says we testify to this reality. We are eyewitnesses to Jesus. They didn't hear this through the grapevine. They said Jesus was real. We saw him. We touched him. We listened to him. And so we proclaim him. Why did they proclaim? What's the reason? John gives us a twofold answer. We're going to look at this and be done. John gives us a twofold answer here in this text. He says that we might have fellowship with them. That's number one. That you might have fellowship with us. What John is saying here is that this is not a message for information. No, it's an invitation to be in fellowship with God and one another. John wants to invite everyone into this fellowship, this deep sense of belonging and community and peace. He wants everyone to be a part of this. Do we share his heart, church? Do we desire to invite others into God's family? Sadly, many Christians today are more passionate about talking about sports, hobbies, or politics than they are about Christ. And we'll argue that our sports team is the greatest to those who disagree, or that our political party is more righteous than the other side. But when it comes to the gospel, there's just not as much urgency. Sadly, many Christians don't want to share the gospel. Not all, but many. Sadly, there are Christians today who would be content if they never saw their church growing numerically or spiritually in the Lord. Sadly, there are many Christians today who are content with focusing their church's efforts inwardly only. Well, friends, that might be their prerogative, but it is an unbiblical one. We have a privilege to go out and make disciples through evangelism and teaching and baptizing. And John writes here to tell his readers and us today that his heart, the apostle's heart, were to proclaim this message so that others can enter into the sweet fellowship, the koinonia with God and one another in the body of Christ. But they also proclaimed so that their joy would be complete. Look at verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The language is interesting here. You might have a footnote in your Bible. Whose joy is John after? Is it his or is it theirs? Well, it could be both grammatically. But what John is saying is that he is joyful when others enter into this fellowship. Are we? Are we joyful when a rebel sinner is brought from death to life? Are we joyful when we see someone come forward as their profession of faith and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? John wants his readers to experience this joy. He wants them to know the joy of being in Christ. Are we after the joy of our brothers and sisters? Are we seeking to cultivate joy in the lives of our brothers and sisters here? What we see is that fellowship with God and with his people brings a deep, lasting joy. This joy doesn't depend on circumstances, but flows from knowing we are reconciled to God. And John wants his readers to experience full joy, complete joy through Jesus. And this echoes what Jesus told his disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So for the Christian in here this morning, friend, I tell you that you have been brought into the fellowship with God. And you are not alone in your struggles. Jesus invites you to experience his joy even in the darkest times. In moments of hardship, remember that Jesus has revealed himself to give you peace and joy. So run to him in prayer and trust. Here in verse 3, here in verse 4, are the answers to life's meaning and purpose. Here's the answer to life's peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." Here is the answer to life's loneliness. The fellowship with God solves the problem of our spiritual loneliness. My friend, even when you think you are alone, you are not alone. And some of you need to be reminded of that this morning. I need to be reminded of that this morning. You are not alone. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews chapter 13. Now you might feel lonely. You might feel like you have no one to run to. But you are never alone. But not only do we have fellowship with God, but we also have fellowship with one another in the local church. And John is going to expound on this more throughout the letter, so I'll save my words for another time. But just know this. You have more in common with your believing brother or sister than you do with the unsaved members of your own family. You have more in common with your African brother or sister than you do with members, unsaved members of your own family. You have more in common with that European brother or sister than you do with unsaved members of your own blood family. I need to get out of this before I go any further. Who is Jesus? Jesus is fully God and fully man, revealed and proclaimed to us that we may have fellowship and joy in him. Friends, I close by asking you this. Are you walking in the joy and fellowship that Jesus offers? If you're a believer, run to him in your struggles. Trust in the one who has revealed and proclaimed for your peace and your joy. And if you don't know Christ, the invitation is clear. Fellowship with God and eternal joy are found in Him alone. Don't delay. Turn to Him this morning. Let's pray together.